to listen to God's word. Numbers 21, beginning at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Here's how Jesus explains it from John chapter 3. Jesus says this. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Lord, use your word. Use it to show us the power and the glory of the Savior tonight, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. This Old Testament passage from Numbers 21 comes up in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 because Nicodemus asks, "How can these things be?" Jesus has been talking about the need for one who is dead in sin to be born anew, be born again, the work of the Spirit, a sovereign work of the Spirit where sinners are made alive, are given new hearts. And Nicodemus says, "How can this be?" Jesus rebukes him. Nicodemus, after all, is a teacher in Israel. Shouldn't he, of all people, an expert in the Old Testament, know that the Old Testament scriptures teach of the Savior and point to Jesus himself? And so Jesus breaks it down for him, describes using this very passage and this very image from Numbers 21. Here is what the Savior is like, and here is what he does. Now, let's use it tonight as an illustration of Jesus, the Lord himself, who comes to save his people from their sins. So what do we learn? Several things from Numbers 21. First is, the Savior is for sinners. The Savior is for sinners. Okay, so you have Numbers 21. Israelites now have been wandering around the desert almost 40 years by this point. God set them free from this slavery in Egypt. And now here they are. God's been leading them, providing for them every step of the way. And they're still headed towards the promised land, though they're taking the long route as they wander through the desert. Verse 4, we're told exactly where they are as they pick up camp and head, God leading them, beginning to lead him toward them towards the Red Sea. Okay, you should scratch your head and say, "Oh, we've heard Red Sea, Exodus generation. We've heard this before." Yeah, it's because the people have been there before. So you start to see some of what might be bringing their complaining about. They're thinking, "We've just been going in circles. We're back. Haven't we been here almost 40 years ago?" And they begin to take that circumstance and they begin to bring it into complaints against God and God's man, Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." They don't like the way God's doing his job. Essentially, what they do is they put God on trial and they pronounce him guilty. "Clearly, God, you're trying to kill us. And it's pretty cruel of you to do it in this way, to take us out of Egypt and kill us here in the desert. After all, life in Egypt was pretty good, wasn't it? And here we are, we don't even have food. and water, at least not how we like it. We hate this manna, and we don't like depending on the Lord for water. Sure, God has provided everything, but we don't like it. We don't like it this way, at least. And we don't certainly don't like the leader you gave us, God. So in short, God, you're doing a really bad job, and we want it a different way. We think we would do a better job ourselves. They put God on trial. They find him guilty. You could just read it for us. they do a bad job, and they put God on trial. So I wonder if we can relate to this. I wonder if we can relate to this. Maybe it starts out in your life with a circumstance that you don't like. Maybe it's similar, like the Israelites in the Red Sea. You're wandering and you think, hold on, haven't I been here before? God has brought me back. It looks like I'm going nowhere. I feel stuck. I feel like it's the same old, same old. I'm getting nowhere. And that feeling, maybe that's where it starts, that feeling then transforms into a little bit of grumbling. You know what? Now that I think about it, God, I'm not really crazy the way you're running this operation. This isn't the way I would have done it. This isn't the way I would do it. I have a much better plan than your plan. And so, as I declare, you're really not doing a good job. It comes out, of course, in all kinds of ways as our complaints come up to the Lord. Sometimes the complaints are about little things. You know, you could really get convicted if you start thinking about how much you complain about little things, right? It's winter time, so we complain about how cold it is. Give us 6 months, and we're complaining about how hot it is. You know, just the little things. Of course, you could stop and be convicted and realize, oh, yeah, who's in charge of the weather? And essentially, my complaining about it is basically me saying, God, I don't like how you run your universe. If you did it my way, it would look different. Of course, we complain about big things, too. Maybe it is the general course of your life, the bigger course. It feels like it's going nowhere. And maybe there's some real difficulty and hardship. But in the midst of it, you're tempted to doubt God and his goodness and his care. What starts as a little frustration turns into a complaint. And essentially, it is openly putting God on trial, saying, God, you know what? I'm really not crazy about that at all. If you want to feel convicted about you as a sinner, just think about how much you tend to complain about things. And therefore, in the midst of that, we can start to see that God is not happy with the Israelites and their complaints. And in set up this way, it makes sense. They're challenging him as the ruler of the universe. They're essentially doing what all sin is, which is wishing, striving for, even demanding that God get off the throne of the universe and that we ourselves take the lead, take the reins. And so God clearly is not happy with someone who tries to take over his lordship of all things. And so there you see the need for the Savior. The Savior isn't for those who are just, well, make a few mistakes, but for sinners who rebel against God. Yeah, sometimes it's in the small things, other times it's in the big things. But in all of it, it's sin against the Lord himself. And so we can see what salvation is all about. It's for sinners. Sinners like us, we can relate. We are the guilty. We are those who not only deserve to die, but we're already headed for death. Right? Think of the serpents that are sent among the Israelites there in the wilderness. So let's go to those serpents and get to our second point, which is first one: the Savior is for sinners. Next, the Savior is given by God to save us from God. The Savior is given by God to save us from God. Now, let's think about that as we look at the serpent there in the wilderness. So you have God's people rebelling against him, complaining, but really shaking their fists at the Lord himself. God sends this judgment. We're told that he sends fiery serpents. Probably it's not fiery in the sense of they're breathing fire. probably it's something like you get bitten and that you get red inflammation all over the place and has this fiery reaction. Probably that's it. We don't know for sure, but that seems more likely. But anyway, you get the basic idea. Snake bites you, you die. Not maybe, absolutely. And we're told very clearly, it's God who sent them. It's God who sent the serpents. Right? Verse 6. The response to the people's sin, then the Lord sent the fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The Lord sent this judgment. Of course, that's what sin deserves. Sin deserves death. It becomes a picture of what we deserve as His people. But then notice that the very same God who sends the fiery serpents in judgment sends something else. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. Here you have a different serpent sent from the Lord, this bronze serpent, this a sign of His love and His passion and commitment to save His people from their sin. And God sends both. It's the same God. And you start to see this picture of who God is as revealed in His salvation. He's this God who has this burning holiness and absolute justice where sin must be punished. But yet He is at the very same time this God who fervently loves and is a passionate rescuer of His own. A powerful picture of what salvation is. The bronze serpent given by God to save us from Himself. There's an important point, I think, when we think about even at Christmas time and take in this gift of the Savior that God gives. What is He giving the Savior to save us from? Save us from our sin and save us from His wrath. It's a gift given by God to save us from Himself. There's something to ponder this Christmas. That God isn't out to save you from your low self-esteem. He's not out to rescue you from a harsh world or difficulty, not to save you from a life of meaninglessness. Above all, He's on a mission to save you from Himself, from sin, and from the death that His justice demands. And what you have in the Savior Jesus and the Savior Jesus' cross is a picture of that one God in perfect harmony. You look at the cross and Christ and you see the justice of God, the commitment to see justice carried out. He would not be God without it. And yet you see the full love of God right there, all together, one God, perfect harmony and purpose, all to rescue you. What good news. So the Savior given by God to rescue you from God. Third, the Savior saves by being a picture of the curse. Here's an interesting aspect to how it is exactly that God brings about this salvation. And we said He's committed to it, but how does He do it? Well, in Numbers 21, it's an interesting way to go about this. The emblem that they're supposed to look to and be saved, strangely enough, is the very thing that is the curse that's killing them. Right? A look at the serpent saves them from the serpents. Now, back up for a second. Why do you think even choosing a serpent in the first place? Why choose a serpent of all things? All kinds of different ways that God could choose to bring about judgment. Why this? Is there a reason, perhaps? Well, I think there's something to be said by backing up and thinking about part of what's at the heart of their complaint. Remember, it has to do with going back to Egypt. Oh, if we can just go back there. Well, that was also the heart of God's salvation. He just saved them from Egypt. Serpents, you might know, were a very powerful symbol in Egyptian mythology. You can even picture it. Picture a pharaoh's headdress. What's the headdress of the pharaoh? It's a cobra. It's a cobra. The serpent is the very symbol of the power and the authority and the sovereignty of Egypt. That is what God had rescued them from. Well, now they're saying, I want to go back. So what's the judgment that comes? In many ways, it's a kind of a punishment that fits the crime. God puts them back under the power of the snake. And it brings exactly what it really brought them in Egypt, which is death. Of course, you could also see how there's a even larger picture here, because Egypt is just a symbol of a larger tyranny of death that comes all the way back in the garden and then entered in the form of a serpent. There, Satan himself, as he comes to Adam and Eve, tempting them to do basically the same thing, throw off the sovereignty and rule of God, question the goodness of God, and they fall under the sway of the serpent there in the garden by obeying. And what do they end up doing? Well, they bring death. The curse that comes. The serpent's a picture of it. God essentially gives us what we want. You want to be under the power of the serpent, and whether it's the symbolized in the power of Satan leading away from God, you want to be under the power of this world and trust in the things of the world, God essentially gives them over to it. It is a picture of the curse. But in his love, that very same thing opens up the way of salvation. Because what rescues the people there in Egypt is a bronze serpent. Take a serpent, put it on a pole, hold it high up. Now, in the ancient world, taking something and putting it high on a pole, that was that's how you made a standard, a military standard, a symbol of power, especially deity's power. And the snake held high was this symbol that, well, God was present, God was ruling, and he defeated the enemy of the snake. The enemy of Egypt, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of death, he defeated it. Look, it's held high. Look who has won. God has. The very thing that brought them death is now the thing through faith that would bring them salvation. Let's see how this becomes a wonderful picture of what God does ultimately in Jesus. How does God save through his Son? Well, Jesus, as he says himself, is lifted high on a cross. What is the cross? It's the symbol of the curse. It's the symbol of being under God's wrath, the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, says the law. Well, yeah, exactly. And Galatians explains it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, there on the cross, is the picture of the curse, like the serpent being held high. So to look at the cross in faith, in a sense, is to look at the very curse that is killing us. Because there we see, this is what I deserve. This is what sin has brought upon us and brought upon me. And yet, looking to that cross in faith, as we look at the curse falling not on us, but on Christ, there is salvation. There is life. He dies so that we can live. And that gives us the final picture and aspect of the Savior here, that the Savior gives life as we look to him in faith. That was key in the wilderness. That the Israelites had to look upon the bronze serpent held high. Verse 8, we're told, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made the bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The message was look and live. Look up at the serpent. Right? The image of both the curse and God's victory over the curse. They had to look on it. And if they looked, they lived. The very poison coursing through their veins lost its potency. There, the venom lost its potency and the sentence of death is vanquished. They have life. They just had to look and live. It's important to notice that connection and think about it. They're looking upon the bronze serpent. Well, it wasn't some kind of magical cure. The snake on the pole wasn't some kind of magical cure for snake bites, right? Like a witch doctor's spell or some ancient natural remedy. No. Why did it work? It worked because of God's promise, because of God's word. God had made a promise. If you look in faith, you'll live. That's why it worked. And that's important translation as we think about the cross. Why does looking at Jesus, why does it work? It's not because Jesus is this magic witch doctor spell. Just rub the Jesus lamp and we instantly and magically go free. No, it works because God has promised. It's His promise. That's what stands behind the salvation. It's not a good luck charm. It's looking in faith to what God has promised, salvation through His Son, and that simple looking and trusting rescues and saves. But we have to look. And that looking involves humility. Right? For the Israelites in the wilderness to look up to the serpent, well, they'd have to realize that they couldn't save themselves. They couldn't do it. They were wrong for rebelling against God. They had to humble themselves. Same with us, of course. Now, if we're going to look up to Jesus, we have to acknowledge we can't rescue ourselves. We need Him to do it all for us. And there's a part of us that doesn't like that. We'd like to be able to at least contribute something, at least do a little bit to impress the Lord. But the looking up and living involves complete humility and complete trust in the Savior. But that's the way to life. Look and live. There is the antidote for the venom of sin and death that comes from it. God in His mercy provides the way of salvation. He is a just God. He will punish sin. And we're the sinners. Just look at the last 10 complaints you uttered probably somewhere in the course of this very day. There's the sin. A just God needs to deal with it, but He's provided a way in His love. His Son, the Savior, that name of Jesus, the Lord saves. There it is. Look how God accomplished it. The Son being lifted up, becoming a curse for us. The call for us today and every day is to look to Him and live. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this good news would be the theme of our hearts, the theme of what we share with a needy world, a dying world, and our joy. Lord, we pray for that. And we pray, Lord, that in all these things, Your name would be lifted up and glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close tonight with our final hymn. It's 246. 246.